If you have not missed last Tuesday, please get on the World Wide Web and find the website and find the, what do they call, podcast, because Mark and Scott, that was so good last week. Mark, could you kind of take us through some of that? Because the argument is continuing, would you say?
Yes, I think so.
Kind of help us there.
See, if you remember, 1 Corinthians is broken up into big sections dealing with large issues. Remember, the first one was unity, and then marriage and sexuality and immorality and morality. All that was chapters basically 5 through 7. And then chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, verse 1, is sort of one other big section, which is dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, which, again, we sort of joked last week that seems irrelevant to us, because unless you're in a, it could be in a strange missionary context where that could be relevant immediately. To us today, we're not, probably on your, you know, your dinner tonight, you weren't like, well, they offer me meat sacrificed to idols, I don't know if I should eat or not. That's probably not something we were dealing with, but there were principles in this passage that are totally relevant to us today. So essentially, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter. Do you remember this whole thing? So you remember 1 Corinthians is really, you know, 2 Corinthians. Do you remember this, like, how this all worked? So originally, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians way back that we don't have, and then they responded with a letter, and then he wrote a letter back. So Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is actually our 1 Corinthians. And then he writes another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He calls it the angry, rebuking letter, which maybe there's a good reason we don't have that one, because Paul seems upset. And then we have 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. So we only have two of his letters. But in this letter, Paul is responding to what they had written about some questions they'd asked. And some of the people in the congregation had become really arrogant about their knowledge. They had realized there's only one God, so idols are not real. And they were right about that. But then they thought, because idols aren't real, who cares if you go have a feast at an idol temple and eat meat that's been just sacrificed to that idol in the company of people who are worshiping, in some ways, that God. That God doesn't exist, so who cares if we do that? Paul, isn't that okay? And they were boasting. And then you had weaker Christians who thought, no, I think that's wrong. But they were being tempted to follow the so-called knowledgeable Christians in and sin against their own conscience and participate in these ceremonies. So Paul essentially says, you need to stop claiming your rights out of pride and start laying down your rights for love of your brother. That's basically Paul's point. And then for chapter 8, he basically says, you guys are thinking about how you can claim your rights like good Americans. I think that's in modern translation. You're a good American, you're claiming your rights, but you're not actually willing to lay down your rights for others. And then at the end of that, he starts chapter 9, which seems to be a detour, but it is not a detour, because he's basically saying, hey, I'm going to give myself right now as an example of someone who has lots of rights, and I've given them up for your good, like getting paid, which is a big one. So Paul has to do a whole lot of extra work so he doesn't make them think he's in the ministry for money and they misunderstand the gospel. He provides the message of the gospel free to show that the gospel itself is free. But then he says, you know, we'll get into all that. I won't get into that now. Then at the end, he comes back around in chapter 10 and deals with meat sacrificed to idols and says, well, idols may not be real, but what are real? Demons. And that ceremony going on in that temple does involve the demonic. And so Zeus may not be real, Hermes may not be real, but the demons behind those gods are real, and you are fellowshipping with demons, participating in a meal with demons. And oftentimes, this will get into today's, we may mention this later, sexual morality would often happen in that context. Mm-hmm. You have temple prostitution that would very frequently happen, to where they would eat a big meal, they would often get drunk at the meal, and then they would often start practicing sexual morality all at the big meal, which might help us understand why they got drunk on communion wine, because they're thinking of it as a temple feast. You see how they could, down the street at the temple, you eat and drink until you're drunk, and then you might even have sex with somebody, because temple prostitutes are there. Well, when they were having the Lord's Supper, they would drink to excess, shunning the poor and getting drunk. Well, if they're just acting like pagans, that's what pagans would do at their feast for their God, and they may have mistakenly thought of communion in that kind of, well, they apparently did think of communion wrongly in that way. So chapter 9 is the focus today. We may get a little into chapter 10, but mainly Paul's pointing now to himself as an example, Christ-like example of forfeiting rights for the good of others.
Yep, Scott.
Just adding on to that from last week, if you remember, we look at brothers and sisters in the church. It's not a good friend in the church, as one commentator said. It's a brother or sister for whom Christ died. That's mm-hmm. what it is. So it's the family of God, and we don't want to do anything that would cause them to stumble. We want to build them up. We want to edify them. And I'm just thinking the privilege we have to lay down our rights for the good of others, to help others grow. And if we should just think of privilege of this, it's not like a huge sacrifice in one sense. Now, Paul is going to show that he is going to do this, live this out for us. But I just think keeping that in mind, we want to, we don't want to put anything in the way. And he says, if meat causes my brother to stumble, the end of verse 8, verse 13, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And we just do not want people to stumble in the faith. We want to do everything to help them grow in the faith.
So to give up our so-called rights is not very much at all.
No, I mean, it's a joy.
Yeah, it is a joy.
Yeah, because you want to help people, you want to see people growing.
Yep, that's good. Tyler, would you read all chapter 9 for us?
Yeah.
And then this way we have the context in order a little bit.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of the Messiah. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done and so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone competes in the game. Exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Thus is the reading of the living God.
Mark, can you start?
Yes. So chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Just one interesting point here. To be an apostle in the sense that Paul is, one of the qualifications is you have to have actually seen physically the risen Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when they're going to replace Judas after he's committed suicide, they're going to replace him. They have two options, and the two options are people who had seen Jesus resurrected. In that case, also, they had been with him during his 3 years of ministry. Paul's not one of the 12, but he is an apostle, capital A, and you can only be that if you have met the risen Jesus. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I was the last apostle, I was the last to be put in this state, 1 Corinthians 15, which is just coming up, Anyone who says, and no one in this room believes this, but anyone who says that there are still apostles today in the Pauline sense, which is a horrible false teaching. But yeah, have you met the risen Jesus? Paul actually had eyewitnesses when he met the risen Jesus, and he says he was the last of all to be born. So in that sense. So an important point. He's kind of saying his credentials here. He's an apostle. He has the right to do a number of things, but he's refraining from some of those.
Yeah, good. Tyler?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's interesting just kind of thinking through that. It seems as if he's going from something it's kind of broad and kind of unverifiable in the sense that, yes, he genuinely saw the Lord, but you know, the Corinthians see, like, can they go back and verify that? But yet what they can verify is the fact that they are his workmanship, his seal in the Lord. And so it's interesting that he kind of moves from something very broad, very personal to himself, unverifiable for them, but yet something very personal to them and verifiable to them, thus showing both kind of a bookended format of showing out that he is, in fact, a genuine apostle. And I just found that kind of interesting, just thinking through that, if that is in fact there. And so, and just a comment on the seal aspect. For you are the seal of my apostleship. A seal is was something that kings would often use for, you know, writing letters. It would send with authority. It was something that was genuinely used for confirmation, evidence, authority, that type of thing. So that's Paul using that term is really stressing the fact that the Corinthians were in fact genuinely his seal of apostleship. I mean, they were Gentiles, and he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Not that he didn't witness to Jewish people. You see that all throughout Acts. But the fact that he calls them brethren, he calls them beloved in the faith, is showing that they were regenerated, showing that they were saved, justified, and therefore even giving a seal to his apostleship in that sense as well. Mm.
Do we have a guess how big this church may have been? Like, what kind of... It was, number of believers.
It was a fairly large church, just based on the population of the city, Corinth. It was the third largest population in the area. It was a port city, so you have people constantly coming
lots
in.
Lots of people.
And so the church itself, though still relatively small because of believers in that time, it's growing. But I would say that this was probably one of the larger churches within the first century of Paul's writing, just based on the historical data that we have of Corinth itself.
Yeah. So, good. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, just jumping off what he said, just one quick quote from a commentator about the seal of verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They were living proof of the effectiveness of his work. Their very existence as Christians sort of proves Paul's point, I think, right there.
So yeah, good. In 2 Corinthians, he goes on the defense quite a bit, too. But here, he is defending his rights that he's not using. Mark, help us with that as he...
There was early on some questions about his apostleship, but it seems to intensify between this letter and 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians, if you remember, the last three chapters, 10, 11, 12... I think are mainly him defending himself as an apostle. So it gets worse, not better, after this letter. Some false teachers come in calling themselves super apostles. Apparently they had S's on their shirts, I'm not sure. And they said, hey, we're the real apostles because, you know, Paul doesn't even accept pay because he must not even be worth it, you know, and and they're bragging about themselves, how they're superior. And Paul has to brag, but he has to be humble about it. Like, I know a man who went to the third heaven and saw things he can't speak of, and that's me. And so Paul has to kind of speak in this weird way, but he has to essentially give his credentials, which he largely emphasizes his suffering for the Lord as his credentials in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah. Yeah. And kind of here, the rites, and mentioning three of them. Tyler, help us there.
Oh, man. I think Mark has this one.
Mark?
Verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as... I'll finish 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So he's basically saying, well, Cephas, Peter's married. But remember, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. So that tells you something. He's married in Mark 1. But Peter was married. The other brothers of Jesus, the biological, you know, half-brothers of Jesus, were also married. probably including here James and Jude and the others. And he goes, listen, they have the right to be married. They are married. Nobody has a problem with that. I could be married, and I could be asking you to support not only me, but asking you to support me, my wife, and my children. Like, I could be asking for a whole lot here, but instead I've given up the right of marriage and children, I've given up the right of pay. I'm making things as easy as I can for you guys, so no one gets the wrong impression about why I'm in the ministry here, and I am bending over backwards to try to sacrifice and love you, and you're starting to question some things about my authority. Good night. Like, what? You know, he'll say, forgive me this wrong in 2 Corinthians that I didn't charge you. Forgive me for wronging you by not charging you for my services. And he's being obviously sarcastic when he says that.
Yeah. Scott, anything on there?
I mean, just the fact that he has to defend himself. Like, one pastor just said he was the one that they were saved through him. He brought the gospel to them, planted the church. He's one of, like, the greatest minds in the history of the church, and they weren't even grateful for the Apostle Paul, and he's got to, like, defend himself. I just thought, oh, wow.
No, this church, although, Tower, I love your point, man, these are justified. And you've been saying this from the beginning, Scott, how gracious Paul is, the Lord is, with this group, even though they are out to lunch in so many ways. So, yeah, it's quite a group. Mark, keep going for us there.
So in verse 7, he sort of just gives what he calls just sort of human illustrations. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's just saying Corinthians, like common sense here. Everybody knows that in these situations, if you're working in the army, they will help pay your food. And of course, that doesn't make sense. Or if you tend a flock, you're going to get some of the milk. This is just the way everybody works in the world. I am tending you like a flock, and I'm not asking anything from you. But don't you realize I have the right to do that? Unless he be misunderstood, he goes, I'm not letting this hinge on human authority here. I just gave you three human illustrations. I'm not hinging it on that. How about the Bible? How about the Old Testament? Verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?
Tower?
I mean, it's just everything Mark has already been saying. I mean, the fact that he has to defend himself, as Scott said, is a little ridiculous. But, I mean, Paul's simply just showing, look, there's natural examples of this. God's word, this is the way God has set this up. I mean, if we preach the gospel as our occupation, then we can reap from that. We can benefit from that. But as he goes on in a minute, he's going to forsake that. He's going to say, I'm going to sacrifice this right for your sakes. I'm going to sacrifice this for a greater joy, a greater purpose.
And so, yes, and how many times do we see him mention the gospel? Did you see that when we were reading through there? Over and over and over. The gospel is what's important here. My rights are just completely minuscule compared to the gospel, compared to the growth of the Corinthians. And I love that emphasis that he just keeps coming back to that and back to that and back to that. And Scott, certainly you have helped us in the last couple of years to work to think like that, to let the gospel be priority over all of our own idols and all of our own, oh, man, just the way our heart strays away from the gospel to our own kind of desires so quickly. Yeah. Dangerous.
Yeah, I mean, we talked about last night at our book club about when the gospel breaks in, it's sort of like a bomb just lands, and it knocks out all these sinful tendencies of us just go flying, like ungratefulness goes flying out. All these sins go flying out, and it fills it with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. So then now we look out differently at other Christians when the gospel is centered. We want to help them. We want to uplift them. Josh Krause was talking about they went to Yellowstone National Park with his family, a month ago, and getting to go to the glacier and seeing all these things. I was saying, moments like that, when the gospel is central, those moments become 50 times more special. And you're more grateful for everything. You're seeing God's grace. You're just so thankful you're with your family. Like, it just helps so much. The smallest little things, you see the goodness and mercy of God when the gospel, that's why just the gospel's got to come back, because it's so prone to be pushed away. We got to keep it. Yeah, central.
And we've got to not think like the unbeliever, where they think they are giving up so much for Christ. And they, there is, we're giving up sin. But sin was never good for us in the first place, right? It's always been our enemy. It's 100% of the time destructive. So as we give up that for such a greater joy, like you say, and when the gospel is center, everything is so much better. That's really good, Mark.
So yeah, back to the oxen, everybody. I know you wanted to get back to the oxen. The oxen thing, Deuteronomy, it says at the bottom, Deuteronomy 25:4. Interestingly enough, if you don't mind, hold your spot here and go to the right to 1 Timothy 5. It's just interesting to me when Paul is making the same basic point about paying those who work for the church in particular. He quotes the same verse about oxen in 1 Timothy 5, and he also refers to the words of the Lord just like he's about to do in 1 Corinthians 9. So 1 Timothy 5, and look down at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, same verse, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And here he quotes Jesus, the laborer deserves his wages, from Luke 10:7. And he says, do not, well, then he goes on about disciplining elders. But right there when he says those two things, the oxen thing and the words of Jesus, he uses them twice. It's very interesting. He uses them twice. And as you can probably imagine, when the oxen is treading out grain, it's basically doing the work to produce the food. And the oxen, if it's muzzled while it's doing that work, it cannot participate in the very food it is creating. It's helping make edible. So the oxen's sitting there being tortured because the oxen's doing all the work for the people, and yet the oxen is participating in zero of the benefits of the oxen's own work. And Paul goes, if God put that in the Old Testament to help oxen out, do you think there's a principle for us as human beings? Yeah, like if an oxen is working so hard to prepare food, and God says, let the oxen eat the food he prepares, how much more true is that principle applied to us as people? If we're working to help other people, shouldn't we benefit from the people that we are helping? So it's just interesting that he uses that same seemingly pretty odd verse in Deuteronomy two different times along with Jesus' words to make the same point about paying elders in that situation. We can go back to 1 Corinthians.
Tyler, anything else?
I have nothing else on that.
Okay, good deal. Let's move in. Scott, you want to keep going?
Yeah. Verse, what is it? We're at 12. Is that where we are?
Yeah, let's do.
Okay.
Yeah.
If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Yeah. That phrase struck me that we should endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What a great way to just live every life, every day, to say, the gospel has got to be primary today. Anything, I will not let anything come in the way of our lives presenting the gospel and not making it an obstacle in any way by misrepresenting our Lord Jesus. We're His ambassadors to show people the gospel, and I love the way Paul makes that emphasis here, really over and over, Mark.
Yes, so if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, which we all believe, and that Scripture is sufficient, we believe that, we can still hinder people's sight of the gospel by our own stupidity. So we can put things between an unbeliever and the gospel that make the gospel less clear to the unbeliever and hurts them. And so our job is to get rid of the other offenses and make sure the offense of the cross is really clear. So if anyone's going to be offended by anything, let it be Jesus. Let them be offended by the real Jesus, the real cross, that we are condemned in our sin, that Christ bore our judgment and buried it and rose again. That is offensive, but that should be the thing. If someone walks away from Christianity, they should walk away from that offense. They should not walk away because I was a jerk or because I was not thoughtful in my presentation. It's kind of like someone said, it's like trimming the bushes or trimming the hedges, where you've got the hedges have grown up to where you can't see beyond them, and you can get these obstacles out of the way, and then people can see the gospel more clearly. And so we have a real responsibility here to not let unnecessary hindering blocks to get in the way. And I want to ask, what are some of these things? I mean, we know the one here Paul's talking about, but what are some modern day examples of putting a hindrance up for the gospel?
Papa Fred, wouldn't you say from the First Peter study that pride and all the things that self-righteousness kind of as Christians, we're a little bit better than the rest of you guys. Man, it seemed like First Peter was constantly on that.
I can do it myself, yeah.
Yep. Kind of an independence. Scott, you were talking about an ungodliness at the retreat. Can you kind of help us if we weren't there?
Yeah, like ungodliness, like define it the way the bridge is defined. Like, yeah. Ungodliness is different from unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is like sinful acts. Ungodliness is more of our attitude towards God in our minds. We sort of push him out of our thoughts and minds. That's ungodliness. Not thinking about him the way we go about our work and life. Just pushing him to the side would be ungodliness.
I think that can happen in our everyday life pretty easily.
Oh, yes. Extremely easily. Yeah.
To give, this is a little bit of an unusual example, but some of you have seen the YouTube video from like 8 years ago, but Matt Chandler tells a story about how he was starting to minister to a girl who was in her 20s, and she had been sleeping with her boyfriend. She'd gotten pregnant. She had a child. Not a Christian at all. Been pretty promiscuous growing up. And he had a friend who was going to put on a Christian concert, and he thought, I'm going to invite her to the concert, and like she'll hear the gospel, and like maybe she'll become a Christian. It's the Jesus Wants the Rose story. Anyone remember this? And so he brings the unbelieving girl there, and you know she's like woman at the well. That's who she is. And she's sitting next to him, and the speaker gets up to talk about sex. And Matt Chandler's like, oh, no, this is going to go in a bad direction, I have a feeling. So to summarize his talk, which I didn't hear, just hearing it through Chandler, was he did this classic illustration. He took a beautiful rose out, if you don't know the story. And he goes, I want everyone to smell the rose. So he throws it out in the crowd. And while he continues to speak for the next 15 minutes, you know, these like high schoolers are passing the thing around and smelling it. So the rose is getting destroyed. And he goes on and on about how promiscuity is bad. Now, listen, do we agree? Promiscuity is bad. Yes, we do. But is there a way to talk about it that negates the truth of the power of the gospel to restore? Yes. Do you see what I mean? You can talk about how promiscuity is bad, which we all agree on, but you can do it in a way that acts like there's no hope for you once you've done that. And that is an obstacle to the gospel. So at the end of the talk, the guy goes, hey, anyone, where's the rose? And some 15-year-old kid holds up this broken, so bring it up here. So the kid runs it up to the stage, and the guy holds up this thing. It's broken in half at the stem. Almost all the petals are ripped off. There's like one petal hanging there. And his big crescendo, big moment was, who would want this? And Matt Chandler said, it took everything in me not to stand up and scream, Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, is that's us. All of us are that broken, tattered rose. Jesus died. Like, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he's like, you're not teaching the basics of the gospel to this room of thousands. And it's like, that guy was well-intended. I have no doubt he meant well. And he's trying to teach biblical morality about sex, which he's probably right about most of what he said. But when you teach it without the gospel, that girl now is thinking, I'm not a virgin, so therefore I'm out. Jesus does not want me. Who would want a broken rose? And so even there, where he means well and he said a lot of true things, if you teach morality without the gospel, you've just put an obstacle. You put something up where that girl leaves going, I don't want anything to do with that. And Matt Chandler had to try to repair the relationship and try to win her to Christ afterwards. But so there's interesting ways we can create obstacles not meaning to, I think.
Mm-hmm. Nope.
One other little story. My dad was converted in the Navy, and his whole family, none of them were Christians, but he goes home, and his brother was 5 years younger. His brother was maybe 15, and my dad took he had this big stack of bad magazines, and my dad just took them and threw them away, like threw them in the trash. Like, you got to stop with that. Well, that was self-righteousness, like from him, and it was turning him off, but then my dad felt conviction. He went and apologized to our uncle, and Tim said, that was like this big moment. My dad had never apologized. So that made him like turn and investigate the gospel. But the beginning, my dad was putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Just total self-righteousness going in, but then conviction and going and removing that obstacle from there.
No, that's good.
And let me just add, and then Uncle Tim, my uncle, my middle name comes from him. And Uncle Tim started reading the gospels on his own upstairs in Grammy's house. And over the course of a number of months, the person of Jesus in the gospel is what converted him. He was so overwhelmed by Jesus specifically in the gospels that he was converted. And my dad calls one day. He's like, hey, where's Tim? He's out doing door-to-door evangelism. What? My dad was like, wait, what just happened in that year? And so the gospel radically changed my uncle as well.
That's great.
just a thought. I mean, I wonder if we actually believe our decisions are, you know, things we say are actually could be a hindrance to the gospel. Not even just the gospel, but Paul specifically says the gospel of Christ, the gospel belonging to or concerning our Lord. You know, we may be concerned, oh, I don't want to hinder our friendship. You know, I don't want to hinder a relationship with a family member. Mm-hmm. But really, I mean, are we concerned with whether or not we're hindering the gospel itself and what the gospel and who the gospel is about? And so, you know, kind of going to a point that Mark mentioned a minute ago, if we present the gospel and we present the truth of Scripture and someone's offended, then they're offended by God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's their problem. But if we unnecessarily offend them, then their problem has now become our problem. And now we have to go through mm-hmm. serious lengths to try and mend that when I just think if we consider everything we do as, does this advance the proclamation of the gospel or is this going to hinder the proclamation of the gospel?
That's good.
I think that's an important question to ask in regarding to just how we live and think and do and speak and even witness. How do we evangelize? Do you evangelize in a way that is essentially a hindrance to the very thing that you're trying to proclaim?
Yeah, that's great.
So,
and boy, we can complicate, muddy the waters, can't we? With our own sin. Scott, yes, last week, I loved your point on, and you touched on it at the very beginning, also in our discipleship or in our relationships with the church for those whom Christ died, you know, to think about each other in that light. And then all of a sudden that softens us. If someone does wrong us or if I'm not quite ready to forgive or if they're, you know, we do feel like we're a little bit maybe better than the next guy in some way. It's a great way to think. And super and
important. Another example would be if you're a student and if your teacher finds out you're a believer early in the semester and your teacher's not a believer, then think of yourself as a marked person in a good way in that room. And it's good to raise the flag early in class. Otherwise, you won't raise the flag. Like, this is what I would either let people know in the first week or I would never let people know I was a Christian with all my... when I was not at a Christian college. And with one of my professors, I just remember he knew I was a Christian from a paper I wrote first week of class, and he was definitely not a Christian, Dr. Mosser, still remember him, and my English professor. And I just remember thinking he had no attendance that he would take. So people skipped his class, people were very lazy, and I really tried, I've been lazy many, many times, but I tried to really do what he wanted me to do and try to respect him, because I knew that if I started handing in bad assignments, mm-hmm. skipping lots of class, he would start seeing that somehow reflected on Christ. Or
it's an obstacle.
That's exactly right. So even there, let people know we're a believer and then just think intentionally from that point on. Like, as soon as they know, and before they know, think about that and then think about our... And when we do something foolish, apologize. Like with my dad's story, just apologize. Say, I'm so sorry that I was not thinking, you know, forgive me. And that might mean as much as anything else in the situation.
No. I do think that certainly we're all going to sin, and so our response to our sin and other people's sin is really huge and can be an obstacle if we don't handle that right.
Yes.
15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel... that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity, it is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will. I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. I want us to come back to that. That's a great phrase. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. Mark?
Yes, this may sound strange coming from Paul because he's the don't boast person, you know? I mean, even in 1 Corinthians, only boast in the Lord, chapter 1. That the one may boast in the Lord. Now he's like, you know, I want to just brag for a second about what I'm doing here. And you're like, Paul, what? You're the one who said to only boast in the cross in Galatians. What is going on? Well, clearly he's not talking about boasting in his salvation, in his own works. Very clearly, that's not what Paul's doing. But I think he's saying here is, I want to be able to lay claim to the fact, that might be a good way to say it, I want to lay claim to the fact that I have not taken a single paycheck from you guys. I am doing this out of sheer joy in the Lord, not for the money. And I want to be able to lay claim and let that be known that I'm not doing this for ulterior reasons. I'm doing this for the Lord. And I think that's what he means by his ground of boasting there.
Yeah. He'd rather die than not do that. Yeah, that's good. Power.
Yeah, I mean, it's just interesting. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, Paul really saw himself as a steward, as a slave of God and the gospel message, and he's not going to allow anything, not even his freedom, and not even freedom that can only be found in the gospel, to hinder the very gospel itself. I love what one commentator said. He said that Paul gloried in the gospel, but not for the gospel. So he gloried in the fact that he could proclaim the gospel, and he gloried in the fact that he had nothing to do with it, but he could just proclaim it and offer it free of charge, but he never gloried in the fact where he could benefit from it in a material, earthly sense. And I think, just going back to what Mark was saying, I think his point with that concept of boasting is just maintaining his integrity. I have not accepted anything from you in this proclamation, in my ministry work. In fact, I work double time and make tents just so I don't have to take anything from you. Just as not to hinder you in any way from the gospel and its power. And I just think that, I mean, I'm not saying that receiving money, you know, as a pastor is bad, but Paul really understands that there's something greater at stake here, and it's typically those who are who go into preaching for the selfish gain of money, for their own promotion. Those are going to be the ones who quickly distort the gospel and proclaim a false gospel, such as the prosperity gospel, just so they can benefit from that. And sadly, their only reward will be a great condemnation upon them. But that's not Paul's heart here, and I don't think that should be our heart either when we proclaim it.
It's interesting to note, I think Carson pointed out, Paul will accept money from churches he's already planted and left. So Philippi, the Philippians supported him greatly. Remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That text is where he's talking about them giving him financial support through that guy, Epaphroditus, who had delivered it. So it's almost like Paul thought, okay, I definitely do need support. So, I mean, I can't do it all by myself. But if I am getting support from the people I'm converting on the spot, they're going to get the wrong impression. So he goes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to burden, he actually says this later in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to burden other churches that you might not be burdened. So as he's planning a church, he wants them to know, I'm not doing this for your money. Then after they're planted, they're established, they know who Paul is, a year has gone by, 2 years have gone by. Then if they send him financial support when he's on his way doing another church plant, he'll accept it. But he's very careful not to give the wrong impression about money. If he's taking money, remember the Jerusalem... what do you call it? The offering for Jerusalem, which he talks a lot about in 2 Corinthians. He makes sure he has a bunch of different people from different churches with eyes on the money bag, because there's no digital transfer. It's all physical money. He's got to move it 1,000 miles or, you know, 500 miles across the area. So he has a group of people from different churches watching the money bag so that everyone knows. Paul goes, listen, I'm not going to steal a penny, but I want you to know I'm not going to steal a penny. So I'm bringing people from other churches to guard the money bag so there's no Judas Iscariot going on, right, reaching into the money purse. So they watch. So Paul's like, when it comes to money, we cannot be too careful to let everyone know we're doing this for the right reason, that we're not misusing money. Like, Paul just goes out of the way. He says, not just to do what's right in God's eyes, but to do what's right in your eyes as well. So he goes the extra mile to try to make sure, I'm not doing this for the money. I do need money to support myself, but I'm not in this for the money kind of thing.
And then later on, 2 Corinthians, he does talk chapter 8, chapter 9 yes. about money quite a bit. God loves a cheerful giver.
Yes.
Encouragement to give, but not right now.
Yes.
Yep. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, just the fact that if you're reading this for the first time, going through, this is going to be a staggering turn. He's just building it over and over, like the laborer deserves his wages. He's just hammering that out, and then all of a sudden to say, verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Carson says this is staggering. Paul turns his back on his right to be supported, knowing that this decision will cost him an enormous amount of additional time, effort, and labor, but it will enable him to preach the gospel free of charge. But I even picture him making those tents joyfully, like doing it for the glory of God, just thrilled that he's not putting a hindrance in the gospel. So not thinking of it as this horrible sacrifice. No, he did it joyfully.
Yeah.
But it's, yeah, all that it did really cost him, if you really think about it, all that time. Oh.
That's unbelievable. And as Americans, this kind of hurts our feelings. We're all about our rights, you know, or we're almost trained as little guys. It's like, man, stand up for your rights, man. And Paul sure doesn't have that same mentality at all. You know, if it helps, if it's an obstacle to the gospel, then just forget about yourself finally.
Actually, I remember a sermon that you preached way back at Faith Presbyterian Church, and you said, like the McDonald's commercial will say, you deserve a break today. And you say, yeah, I started to believe that. I do deserve a break today. You said, the commercial will not tell you, save some of that money and give to a missionary in a foreign field. I always stuck with
that. Yeah, I don't know that commercials are ever really very biblical. you need a car. Well, I don't really. Maybe. I know, probably. You know, it's always trying to talk us into something else. You know, it doesn't fit this passage,
Just a reminder from last week. Paul has three, not two, moral categories. You have things you must not do, like murder, we can all agree. And then you have things you must do. And then there's things in the middle which are areas of liberty, or areas where he calls them rights. Things that you can do or cannot do, and it's not necessarily right or wrong. And Paul, remember, is not just saying do the right things and avoid the wrong things, which a Pharisee might want to go that far. You know, try to avoid that, do that. But he says all the areas of liberty, we should be bending them towards the love of others. And that is unbelievable. Kelly and I were even talking this past week about the implications of this. I was just like, man, Kelly, can I say what you said to me? In the privacy of our home. This is why I love my wife, because she says things like this, and I'm like, ooh, that needed to hear that. Kelly just, and she wasn't saying it like in like a way to like jab me, but I just thought about it for a while. She's like, you know, good job tonight. It was gentle, but she said, like, did you really mean that? Like, did you really mean the, like, you're going to bend all, and I was like, yeah, like 3% of me, I think, means that, and the other 97% is trying to catch up with that, because I think so about comfort for me. I do not think about sacrifice for others nearly to the same degree. I am passionate for comfort, like food and sleep and get these things. Like, I am intense about those things. But when it comes to sacrificing for others, there's a massive gap that needs to be, the Lord needs to be at work, I think, in all of our hearts. But man, it is challenging when you think about it.
And that's why this emphasis on the gospel and the de-emphasizing our own rights is really, really challenging, but refreshing. It's kind of like you said, Scott, when we go that way, there's great joy. It's not just feeding ourselves in our rights that brings joy. In fact, that didn't bring any joy. So it's...
Well, expand. That's very important, Jerry. So you're it looks more enjoyable to be about our comfort rather than loving others. But you're, like, in reality,
the seventh graders are experts on this. They talk about this a lot. It's like, I was sure that if I was not going to do anything on the weekend, just watch TV, was going to be great. And then by the end of the weekend, it wasn't very fun. You know, so that's in their world. It's like you think that being lazy, you think that being all about yourself is really going to pay great dividends, and it just doesn't. In the end. And so...
Would you say...
But we continue to go back to that. I continue to go back to that well where there's no living water. You know, broken cistern.
Convenience and comfort seem fun and exciting on the front end. On the back end, you usually feel like you have no soul.
Yeah.
If you really indulge in that. Whereas an act of love usually looks unenjoyable on the front end. Sacrificing hours for someone. On the back end, the joy is unbelievable. It's not a self-righteousness. It's just I am so thankful that happened, that we were able to do that. When you're a part of something hard and meaningful, when you could have been on the couch, and you do it, you don't really want to go, but you get in the car and you go afterwards. How many times do we go, man, I hate the fact that I went and served that person?
Yeah.
It's just not
Tyler,
the word.
You were just commenting on that. We can get home, long day of work, and you want to not, you know, just do nothing, but you've come to realize that is not really helping your soul, nor the souls of those that you're ministering to. Can you comment there? Because I thought it was so good.
I think you said it well. Well, no.
But it is so true.
I mean, it's just after work, you know, I may want to not study. I may not want to read. I may not want to do things that I feel would actually benefit not only myself in my relationship with the Lord, but what if someone has a question this week on something that, I mean, that has happened so many times. If someone will come and ask a question, I've just studied something, but if I had been lazy, I mean, I could have missed out on that joy of helping someone understand something, or even, you know, just so many times I've come home and just, you know, Lord, I'm not going to waste time by watching TV. I'm going to seek you. And then he just shows something so incredible where I just worship him so much because I see more of his glory in the text. And it's just such a sweet time with the Lord in those moments. And it's just, I mean, it's not going to happen every time. There's times where I'm, you know, maybe reading or studying or serving someone, and it's just like, man, this does not feel very joyful at the moment. But just like what Mark was saying, later, it's just the benefit of actually, when you see that everything you do, it should be for the church of God and for the proclamation of his gospel, then you're going to view those things as actually being worth something if you truly believe in eternal rewards. If you truly believe in God being, you know, pleased, then that's what we're about, is pleasing him. And we want to, you know, hear when we arrive, well done, my good and faithful servant, not, man, I'm really glad you're done because what were you doing? You know, what were you doing with your life? And so that's just... that's been something I've been constantly coming back to. It's really this concept, and we're going to get into it, I think, later in verses 24 and following. It's just this pursuit of excellence. I mean, pursue excellence in everything you do. You know, would you rather be edified or would you rather be entertained? And I think that's, I mean, that's a lot of people's struggles. That's my struggle a lot. I would prefer in my flesh to be entertained, but rather I know it's a much greater joy and a much greater benefit, and it's going to have eternal reward and consequences for the positive to be edified and seek edification.
No, that's right. Rather be comfortable or rather be Christ-like. And that's, yeah, that's the big one.
What about for you, you've talked about this before, but all the guys that get you up in the morning, I mean, that's like a huge sacrifice in one sense for these guys, like 5 a.m. getting you up. But talk about like just... like the sweetness of that over the years, where Alan McCann, when he hurt his back, Josh Cronick like took over, and then Alan was like, "Don't get used to it, because that's my spot. Like, you're not having it. Like, I want that spot." I mean, just talk about the joy of
those guys. You know, I just think when I broke my neck 36 years ago, I didn't even think about, well, what am I going to do when I'm 53? Like, how am I going to get out of bed then? You know, that wasn't any of my thoughts. Thought. And so when Ben was born 15 years ago, and these guys started coming over and helping me early, and man, it is, I know I've said this, but I really mean it. Those of you guys that are getting up by yourself, you're missing out. This is the best time of my day, is 5 to 6:15 every day, because of the joy to see these guys, and then we get to pray together, and we get a fellowship, and it is a great, and who would have thunk it? Right? Like, who would have thought that there would be such fringe benefits to being a quadriplegic, you know, on that old deal? And I would have never guessed that early on. But I don't know how to explain the joy it is. And maybe it's just knowing that they've made such a sacrifice. And they do it so willingly. And they do it, like our First Peter passage on Sunday, there's an eagerness, there's a willingness to come and serve. And they... you know, either they're very convincing that they want to do that for God's glory. So, but it goes back to what you're saying, Tyler. They're not doing it to be comfortable. Nobody wants to be up in the fours. They're doing it because they believe they're called by the Lord. There's a future reward. There's a joy to serving rather than not. And our family and it's just benefited in a way that I can't, you know. And when Amy starts talking about any of the 7 of those guys, you know, just what all those guys do for our own family, it's cements, can't even quite comprehend. And I cannot wait to see the Lord's rewards for that, because they're not getting any pats on the back at, you know, driving in at 5. So that's really, really a neat thing. Howard, can you continue there, 19, about through 23?
Through 23, yeah. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Mark, there's been some misunderstanding sometimes on this, become all things to all men, right?
Yes. I mean, Paul clearly puts the border on this is never disobeying the law of Christ.
Yeah.
So there is the moral law of Christ that is for us as believers. Paul never violates that by any fraction of an inch to win someone. Never sin that we might win someone. Never. So Paul says, when it comes to God's moral law, I stay in the parameters. I never go out of bounds. I mean, he wasn't perfect, but his goal is to stay in the parameters. And yet, within the parameters of the moral law, he's extraordinarily flexible. I just love that he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. We're like, Paul, you're a Jew. Like, you're like the ultimate Jew. Like, you are the Pharisee of Pharisees. And Paul's like, as a believer, in one sense, he's no longer Jew or Gentile. He's Christian. He's in a whole different category in one sense. He's outside of the world's measuring system. He's an entirely different person. So he has to actually change to become what he is. He has to change to become a Jew. So he might, you know, if he's around Jews, he observes the Sabbath on Saturday. Right? He doesn't have to do that. But from Friday night till Saturday night, he observes the Sabbath when he's around Jews because he doesn't want to offend them. Or, you know, let me get this right. This is a weird story. So Timothy and Titus, the two guys that were with Paul, the younger guys, you remember, hang with me here for a second. So when Paul takes Titus to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the debate is, what is justification? Is it by faith or by faith plus circumcision in the laws of Moses? And Paul says, over my dead body is Titus, who was uncircumcised. Over my dead body are you going to circumcise Titus to make him saved? So Paul says, I will do anything to... You're not circumcising Titus because that would violate justification by faith. Inflexible on that. They won. That was right. Everybody agreed. Thank goodness for that. So then Timothy... Poor Timothy. Timothy, on the other side of this thing, Paul's like, okay, Timothy, we're going to go. Now, Timothy also was uncircumcised. He had a Gentile father, Jewish mother, and he was not circumcised as a child. So Timothy, you know, in his 20s or so, Paul goes, hey, Timothy, we're going to go evangelize to some Jews, and we need to become a Jew to the Jews, so time for a little surgery. And Timothy's like, what's that, Paul? And Paul's like, we got to circumcise you. And Timothy's like, what? So Paul has Timothy circumcised at the drop of a hat when it becomes all things to all men. When it's not an issue of confusing the gospel, when it's about bending to lost people, he will have that happen in a second, much to Timothy's consternation. And Titus, on the other hand, Titus is like, when it comes to justification, do I have to be circumcised to be justified? Over my dead body, you're not going to do that to Titus. So it's weird. You see how interesting that is? In one case, circumcise him. In one case, don't you dare. Because the gospel's at stake. And so you see how there's an strange flexibility where Paul even takes a Jewish vow in Acts. Remember, he takes a Jewish vow, the Nazarite vow, and he doesn't cut his hair. Why? Because he's probably trying to show the Jews that he's bending to the Jews. He's around Jews. He's in Jerusalem. He's bending to the Jews. He doesn't have to do that, but he's taking on certain Jewish laws, not because he has to, but because he wants to get rid of stumbling blocks to the Jewish people. So you see a lot of weird flexibility with Paul where... also around a Gentile, he'll eat pork. You know, I mean, whatever he might, he would not obey the ceremonial laws around a Gentile. So there's a lot of strange flexibility with Paul in this system.
Woe to me if we don't preach the gospel, right? No matter what that includes, or becoming all things to all men. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, I just think the end goal, he says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Alistair Begg said, Paul's purpose, I am seeking to win people for Christ. Paul is in the business of soul winning. And this just struck me. Like, do we have a passion for people to be saved? Like, do we want people to be saved? So I just thought, even one question is, are we praying for the salvation of people? Like, regularly. Like, this should be just a constant thing. There should be people in our life that do not know the Lord that just regularly, every time their name comes up in our minds, just should be, we should be praying for them. I mean, we should just, how is our prayer life for lost loved ones? I just feel like we're so far from where Paul was, just in terms of that question to examine yourself. So I was thinking about Dave Carson's dad, like, man of prayer, like, all these stories of his dad praying, Dave Carson busting in on him, and he's praying for that, you know, 12 people he preached to, he's got tears. Carson's brother, Jim Carson was his name, same experience for him that D.A. Carson had. Jim Carson busted in on him, he's praying, he backed away, closed the door, and this was his testimony from Jim Carson. He said, that image has always remained with me, especially during my later rebellious teen years while walking away from God. I could not get away from the image of my father on his knees praying for me. It is one of the things that brought me back to the faith. I mean, just, do we have that kind of love and compassion and praying for law? Just that's just the very beginning, to not even getting into becoming all things. I mean, I just think we start there. Are we praying for for salvation for people that we love, and where is our the meter there, RPM gauge on that? That's a good question. Just to think through that.
No, really good. Tyler, you have any more for us on that?
Yeah, just I'll point out one thing. I think here we really see Paul's desire to ensure that the gospel is worth sacrificing all freedoms and just for being uncomfortable. Look at verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law. Look at verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law. And then verse 22. And these are all that he might win these. Mm-hmm. Verse 22. To the weak, what's missing? Paul does not say, to the weak I became as weak. But Paul says, to the weak I became weak. So this is the only one that Paul actually engulfs, if you will. To the Jew, he becomes as a Jew. To those under the law, as under the law.
Wow.
Which I would argue that Jew and under the law are two separate categories. You have Jews, which is national Israel, if you will. Under the law, they could be proselytes, God-fearers who come in to worship as well. Those under the law, so that's a little more narrow than just, or a little more broader than just Jewish. And then you have those who are without law, Gentile, pagans. But yet, he becomes as those things, where he's not sacrificing the moral aspect of being without law, and he's not going into legalism, if you will, as being under the law, but rather he's exercising his freedoms as he can, but yet to the weak, he actually becomes weak. And so that raises the question, who's the weak? You know, some may say, oh, it's just those who are, you know, weak in understanding, which I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here. It could be those who are weak as believers in the immediate context, but I think it goes a little broader than that. I think there's actually a digression of status going on here, if you will. I mean, think about it. The Jewish person is the elite, you know, God's chosen people. Then you have those under the law, ushers in those who are God-fearers, but yet not actually Jewish. And then pagan, you know, you can still be righteous and they, you know, pay taxes. They're a benefit to society, if you will. But yet the weak, those are shunned. Those who are weak are those who are shamed, those who have no honor. And that's what Paul's become. I mean, he's been persecuted. He's going through trials. His apostleship is being attacked rigorously. I mean, Paul is, he's going to get shipwrecked. I mean, Paul's going through a lot of lashes, beaten, etc. Paul actually becomes weak. And I think in that we see the gospel is worth it. God is worthy for us to sink to the lowest level of status, to be completely weak. Because in our weakness, what does he say in 2 Corinthians? In our weakness, he's strong.
He's strong.
Right? And so Paul's getting at this idea that the gospel is worth it.
Powerful.
It is absolutely worth sacrificing every freedom you have. And Paul's view of freedom is enslavement. For Paul to be free, like in his mind, freedom is being enslaved to all men. Whatever the cost, as long as it does not go against the law of God, law of Christ, if you will, which is interesting there. He uses those together, so it points to an equality with Christ and God. But he's willing to sacrifice every freedom he has for the sake of saving some. Not saving all, but saving some. But yet he does all things for the sake of the gospel. And I think that really gets at the heart of what Paul, and that's what he goes on to say. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it for something perishable, a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline or buffet, literally bruising under the eye. I make my body black and blue and make it my slave. So Paul's view of freedom is that I will sacrifice my freedom to be enslaved to all, and my body will be my slave. Why? For the sake of the gospel, that I might partake in it. Mm-hmm. For its advancement, its glory, its power being revealed, God getting all the credit, all the glory. I will be weak. I will become weak for God's glory to shine.
Nope. So the gospel's worth it. That's great. That is a great word, Mark.
So the last section here, 24 to 27, Paul uses the... they had essentially Olympics kinds of things. I can't remember the name of it. There was a one in Corinth.
Ishthian.
Yeah, that thing. They had games every other year that were like our Olympics in many ways. And
springtime.
Paul's using that kind of picture here for what he's describing as his life, and he basically says, okay, you got some Olympic award winning person who's runs this incredible race. What does their life look like in terms of preparing for that? You know, they have years to prepare. So they may start preparing when they're too young to even race or compete. They spend an exorbitant amount of time training, and it affects their diet. So they eat exactly the foods that help them run better. They minimize probably bad foods, and they work out all the time. It's a regular thing all day long, every day. Their life is wrapped up. You think about modern day Olympics. Their life from like age 3 until they're competing is nothing but swimming or running or whatever it is. That's all they do. And they train all day, and it's just crazy. When you hear about what was the name of the swimmer who was so fast?
Oh, Michael Phelps.
Yeah, Michael Phelps. Remember how like the amount of calories he would consume in a day was like a grown zebra. I don't know. I meant to say lion. Zebra. That's what they eat. They eat the zebra. I don't know if zebras eat that much. But he ate an insane amount of calories. Do you remember, Jerry, the amount of calories?
It was like 12,000.
12,000.
That sounds kind of fun.
And then there's an important exercise part that goes with that. Don't just eat 12,000 calories. But like his training was, I just remember reading an article several years ago. It was the craziest thing I have ever heard in my life. Just what every moment of every day was just, that was all his life was. And Paul says, he's doing that for, I mean, in our case, a gold little thing that he's going to have hanging on the wall for the rest of his life. But they're doing it for this little wreath that they have made of plants that decompose. They're doing that for a few moments, maybe a few years of fame, where you even stop talking about them after a couple years, right? They kind of fade away. They give up everything, all their freedoms and rights, for a moment in the spotlight, a moment of praise, to get into some magazine, get into some kind of fame, and have that moment there. And Paul goes, what are we have something inestimably more valuable, an imperishable wreath, a gold award that never goes away, eternal in the heavens. And we don't have the same kind of self-control and discipline oftentimes that the people do who are secular, training for secular awards. And Paul's just going, let the Olympic Games be a rebuke to our lack of self-control. What they're doing for nothing compared to the eternal glory, think about the comparison here and just be like, they're putting us to shame. The secular world is better at self-denial oftentimes than we are in these. So I think that's kind of the metaphor, and he also uses boxing. Let me just read it one more time. So 24... Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, just real quick, there's a big debate. I know at 8, 10, or whatever time it is, you do not want to get into a big debate. I know that. But there is a really big debate about what disqualified means here. And there are incredible... I don't know how many people I read today on this topic. I just was looking at everybody on this spot. And there was a huge divide amongst people that I greatly respect. And so here are the two... I mean, there's more than two positions, but here's the two general positions. One is when Paul says, if he doesn't keep himself under control, he'll be disqualified. Disqualified, that is, from the prize, which is eternal life. Which is, in other words, if he gives himself into sin and doesn't repent and lives in sin for the rest of his life, he will prove himself not to be a believer and he will perish. That's the view that I personally am persuaded of. I'm pretty strongly persuaded of this. But that being said, there are tremendous godly commentators on the other side who would disagree with me on this that would say, no. Paul would never talk about himself, even theoretically, not being saved. So Paul is almost certainly referring to his being disqualified from being a minister, or for being a pastor, or for being an apostle. And so he would discredit his ministry and fall into shame that way. But he would still be saved. He would be more like chapter 3. They escape only through flames. Remember, their wood and stubble burn up. And there are good arguments on both sides of that issue. And I'll turn it over to you guys.
Yeah. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, just coming back to that, the athlete running, one commentator just said, this does not mean a half-hearted effort on our part. The strenuous self-denial of the athlete as he sought a fleeting reward is a rebuke to half-hearted, flabby Christian service. The Christian must avoid not only definite sin, but anything that hinders spiritual progress. I mean, I just think we have to feel some conviction. I mean, thinking about Michael Phelps, I know there was Don Whitney shared this article one time with Kobe Bryant and his regiment. And he was like, this is for just basketball. Like, he would get up at 5 a.m., he'd go work out, he'd play he'd shoot all around, then he'd go have breakfast, he'd go back to the gym. He's thinking, what about us as Christians? Like, we barely flick open the Bible, and here's Kobe Bryant just for a basketball. I mean, there should definitely feel a slap in the face to, are we really anywhere remotely doing this type of thing like Paul's?
Don't you think, Scott, even as believers, we have been pretty serious about maybe our job or maybe how we're doing something with our family, or we'll make some sacrifices there. But spiritually flabby can be, that's probably a pretty good word, a convicting word, that we can grow flabby in that area. Tyler?
Yeah, I mean, just kind of bouncing back off of that, because I don't think we have time to get into the debated issue. I mean, I personally feel like, I think me and you talked about this the other day at Waffle House, I think most Christians are content with the idea of just being justified.
Mm-hmm.
That we're content with, well, I'm justified, I'm forgiven of my sins, great, now I can just enjoy life.
Mm-hmm.
But if you, I mean, you're redeemed, mm-hmm. which means you're not your own, which means your life doesn't belong to you, which means nothing you do should be for you and your glory. It should be for the glory of the Lord. And just getting, I mean, if you don't feel conviction over this, then either you are like Paul, and you are running the race well, or I would argue you have some serious self-examination to do in regards to how much do you discipline your life for the sake of the gospel, in your influence of the gospel to those who you encounter. I mean, is it really worth sacrificing edification and God's glory to be entertained and relax? As a Christian, really, you've lost all right to entertainment and relaxation, if you really think about it. I'm not saying you can't enjoy the pool or you can't enjoy a movie. That's not what I'm saying. You know, we do need time to be, you know, have recreation, be recreated in that sense of being rejuvenated. But, you know, is your life one like Paul, that where you run the race as one with aim, laser-focused on your target? Do you box? Do you fight daily, not missing, but not just, I'm not talking about accurate. Don't just be accurate with your fighting. Be precise. Aim with precision towards disciplining yourself and your body unto godliness for the sake of the glory of God. It's again, I'm on this thing ever since I heard this one sermon by Paul Twist, and I really encourage you to listen to it. You can find it on Grace Community Church's website, but it's the pursuit of excellence. And ever since I've heard that, it has been ingrained in my mind that literally everything we do as a Christian should be striving towards excellence in everything. Excellent speech, excellent work ethic, excellent driving, excellent, which I struggle with that, but excellent, I mean, just excellence in every, what is your diet? I mean, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy ice cream, but is your diet one that's going to encourage your body to be well-fitted to serve the Lord for a long life? Or are you eating, you know, a full family party-size bag of Doritos every night? I mean, again, it goes in, disciplining your body unto godliness. It's not just disciplining or just removing sin. It's Hebrews 12. Throw away every sin, yes, but every other thing that entangles you and enables you to run. Cast away anything that hinders you from pursuing the gospel and God's glory with everything you have.
Because, quoting you earlier, the gospel's worth it.
The gospel is worth it.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Imperishable. Yep. Mark, can you close this?
Yes.
Anything else that...
Just 11:1, to just close the whole section. Let me do 10:31 to 11:1. So 10:31... So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And just what I love about that is Paul's whole life had evangelism for the lost and the upbuilding of the church. Those were his two goals. Upbuilding of the church, evangelism of the lost. And he says that's modeled after Christ's love for the lost and love for us.
Good.
You want to pray, Jerry?
I'd love to. Gracious Father, we are convicted by this passage. So much in here, Lord, that is great for our souls. Thank you for giving us something imperishable to fix our eyes on, the Lord Jesus, the prize that lies ahead. Lord, we have never been this close to this prize. I pray that we would buffet our bodies, that we would strive to live a life worthy of the gospel. I pray that we would not do this on our own power or independent of you, but that we would seek you, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, that we would strive wholeheartedly using your energy, the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. The gospel is worth it. We would pray that you would convince our minds of that. And Lord, as we head back to work or back to whatever we're doing tomorrow, I pray that we would think like Paul, woe are we if we do not preach the gospel. And that would be front and center in our thinking and our mindset. And Lord, that we would not hold to our rights when we think we want to be comfortable, or when we think we want to be right, or we think we are better than someone else when pride sneaks in there. Lord, I pray that you would bring us humility that would be attractive, make the teaching of our Savior attractive to the unbeliever. We pray that we would be like Paul and that we would want to evangelize the lost and disciple those who already know you, and that we would be laser focused on those things that really matter for the sake of the gospel. So thank you for this very challenging passage. We pray that your word would continue to do surgery on our hearts as we walk forward to know you and to love you and to serve you in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen.